with our soul this morning. Couple items just in cleanup for this morning. I mentioned last Sunday in the sermon of my lack of being able to get life insurance. And I did that more just for a visual illustration than for anything else. But I did get my results back from my doctor this week, and I am now on meds where I probably should have been all along. So I will look to Big Lou because he's on meds too. So I don't know if you've heard that commercial. Acts chapter 27 this morning. This morning's message is not going to be anything. It's another one of those chapters of no great theological value. We will not learn any new doctrines. We won't probably have any old doctrines explained. We will just see a time in Paul's life right now as he is traveling from Israel to Rome. And as we ended last week's message, remember, he went through this additional trial because Festus needed to have a reason to send him to, he wanted to have a letter to be able to send with him as he went to Caesar. And I don't know if we ever really got that reconciled, and I don't know if the Bible necessarily reconciles that. But we have at the end of verse 26, it says, this man, verse 32, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And that kind of makes me think that what the letter then was sent with him probably said something like this, oh, excellent Caesar, we send this man to you because he requested it. We find nothing wrong, no reason for him to be on trial, but since he requested to come to see you, we are sending him. And I think we can kind of reconcile that a little bit just with the time that it's going to eventually take, even after their journey, for Paul to have an audience before Caesar. And it takes 2 years once he finally gets to Rome. So it's not anything that's pressing as far as Caesar sees. So that's conjecture. Another item I'm not going to die on. But what we will look at this morning, and as we cover the passage, and again, similar to last week, I will read the passage as we go through it, because we'll be covering 26 verses this morning. But as we go through this, I want you to look at the leadership qualities that we see in Paul through this trip. After spending some 25 years or so in the mainstream workforce, I have dwelt with many different kinds of supervision. In my last employ that lasted 17 years, towards the end, upper management was always pushing this idea of a leader as opposed to a boss. And you can go on the internet and you can Google leadership versus boss and come up with all these little things, but just different aspects of what is a boss and what is a leader. Or what is bad leadership as opposed to good leadership? We can look at men like Caesar. Caesar was a leader. The Caesar that we're talking about right now was Nero. And I think we can all come to the conclusion that he was not a good leader. Nebuchadnezzar also was a leader, but probably not a good leader. Then we have Moses. And we can look back at people like him. Moses, I would say, had characteristics of a good leader. Paul also. Now, these are also things that I just pulled off the internet. You know, what makes a good leader? And as I have spent some 25 or years or so years in management, having to lead people, you know, these are things that I need to, you know, now even as pastor, I need to have good leadership qualities. First one is a leader, or leaders lead rather than rule. Okay, well, what does that mean? You know, it's easy to sit on the sidelines and just say, do this and do that. If we look at World War II, we look at D-Day, the soldiers that stormed the beaches of Normandy. They would have never done that without good leadership that backs them. I'm always impressed when our presidents, when they will take a surprise trip over to the Middle East or somewhere dangerous where our troops are, like maybe for Thanksgiving or Christmas. That impresses me because that's a sign of good leadership. Two, leaders listen and speak rather than command. I always try to have my facts together before I jump to conclusions. And to try to keep, even as a manager running a grocery store, if I walked in one morning and things were a total mess from the night before, it's easy to just start jumping up and down and banging your head on the wall and getting on the phone and calling the manager from the night before and start yelling at him and say, get in here and fix this. But I always like to take the opportunity to say, well, I wonder what happened. This isn't normal. Something must have happened. Leaders motivate rather than terrify. I think we've all had those bosses that, you know, just threaten you with every inch of your job or life even sometimes. But to be able to motivate someone. Leaders teach and learn rather than expect and ignore. I trust that's a quality that I may have. Leaders take part rather than stay aside. This is another thing, because, you know, and I've seen this in the past, you know, especially in church leadership, where something will be coming up. I think in my head, church work days or special services or something like this, you know, that possibly somebody outside of the leadership has set up, and, you know, everybody's there but the leaders. Leaders reprimand rather than scold or shout. Within leadership, it's not always positive. Sometimes we do have to bring out the negatives. But how do we do that? Do we do it in a loving reprimand, a coax this way? Or do we just scold and shout? Leaders establish relationships. And I hope as we continue to grow as a church, our relationships will grow and grow. And so now take those seven principles that I just said and think back on the Apostle Paul. Did he exude these qualities? And as we go through our passage today, let's see where we can point them out with him. So before we begin, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, I lift up our congregation before you this morning. Father, as we come today to hear your word, And Father, I understand. And I'm even excited to realize that they haven't come to hear me, but they've come to hear you. So, Father, I pray as we go through this passage today that, Father, you will be lifted up. And, Father, I pray for any needs within the congregation this morning. Lord, anything that that is pressing on our hearts and minds. Father, I think of Gail's brother this morning. I think it's her cousin. We're both having lung problems, that, Father, you would continue to be with them. Father, for all the other needs and even some of our desires within the church, that, Father, you would help us along to understand your will in every situation. And we lift these things up. Father, help us to clear our hearts and minds now as we hear from you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And that's where we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 27 this morning. It says, and when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, now let's stop there. What word is there that we're seeing that's kind of different from the last few chapters? Little pronoun. We. Okay, so we have Luke back again with Paul. Okay, so when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. All right, so it's time to go. At this time, what they would do is they would find the first available ship that would be able to accompany all the men that would be going with them. And I'm not sure how many soldiers would have been present, but Julius was a centurion. A centurion was in charge of 100 men. So it's possible that 100 soldiers were traveling on this ship, plus the prisoners, plus any cargo that was going. And then remember, they're not traveling on the Queen Mary here. These are wooden ships, rather, small, crude in our thinking. So it was probably pretty crowded. Now we have we have Luke with Paul. And in verse 2, we also see that he's accompanied by Aristarchus. He said, and embarking on an Adramatian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out into the sea, accompanied by Aristarchus. Now, notice I also included a map this morning in your bulletin so you can kind of follow along just where they're going. Now, this was kind of unusual for Paul to have company. So we kind of see that Paul is not a typical prisoner. Because where would a typical prisoner be located on this ship? Right, down in the hold, chained up, probably very uncomfortably. But Paul, we see, has Luke and Aristarchus with him, and this was very unusual. It's told that there's only two ways that this really could have happened. Number one, Luke and Aristarchus would have had to actually become Paul's slaves. And I'm not sure how all that works out, but that's one way. Another way would be that Festus would have given Julius special instructions with Paul. And that's where I'm leaning because of everything else that happens through this chapter. I mean, we're going to see in the next verse or two that Julius lets Paul off the ship to go on shore to be with his friends. We also see Paul being able to have conversations with Julius and the captain of the ship throughout this trip. So my guess is Paul has a rather large amount of freedom on this trip. and probably being because the letter that they're sending with him says, we don't find anything wrong with him. He just wants to go to Caesar. Verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon. Okay, so if you look on your map, they leave from Caesarea. The next day they go to Sidon. Next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Okay? The wording in this suggests that Paul is ill. You know, and after all he's gone through over the last couple years, we could probably see this being the case. But since he's ill, he allows him to go off the ship, go on shore, and be with his friends. And just look at the amount of trust that this centurion is having in Paul. Because had something went awry, had Paul decided that he wasn't going to put up with this and he was going to escape, the person then that would pay that price would be the centurion. So just a lot of trust here in Paul. And I think trust is another good quality that we find in a leader. Now, as you look at your map, kind of see what's going on with the ship. If we were to take the most direct course from Caesarea to Rome, it wouldn't be the course that they took. And basically what they were kind of doing is they kind of hugged the coast as they traveled. They didn't get out too far. And that's mainly for safety's sake and so they could hit the other ports also. All right, now, verse 5. When we sailed through, or verse 4. From there we put out to sea. So from Sidon, they put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Okay, so they're using land as a barrier. And actually, it's been told that throughout history, you know, since this was written and people have access, that sailors have actually used this passage to help formulate how they were going to sail this part of the world. So it's kind of, I thought that was kind of interesting. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lucia. Okay, so we see Lucia being just kind of south of Ephesus there. They land in Myra, and this is another port. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. All right, if you look directly south of Myra, on the coast of Egypt, you'll see Alexandria. Alexandria was a great shipping port. It was where a lot of ships were built. A lot of the ships sailed under the, if you were to take a cruise ship today, you might fly under the Norwegian flag or, you know, a Caribbean flag. You know, most of them flew the Alexandrian flag. They were under their charge. Alexandrian ships also brought wheat and things that were grown from Egypt, because that was where most of the food sources were. And, you know, as Rome had this part of Egypt under their control, they were sent. This also gives the job description then of Julius, where it says that he was a Augustinian, or of the Augustinian cohort. This was a special group of soldiers that, you know, had originally been sent up just to basically protect Caesar, kind of like the Secret Service. But then their job expanded and they were put on these ships to help guard the cargo coming to and from Rome. So they found this ship from Alexandria. It was sailing for Italy and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone. So we kind of see that. They end up in Salamone. Now, this time of the year when they were traveling, from early November into March or April, sailing ships did not cross the Mediterranean. The weather was just too bad. For a month and a half to 2 months prior to the beginning of November, they kind of went at their own risk. So they're kind of in that time period. It's an at-your-own-risk type of a thing. Nobody could ever predict what the weather was going to be, what things were going to be doing, so that's where they find themselves. And hence, again, they're trying to, you know, seek the shelter of the coastlines. Travel isn't always the easiest. And you're talking a ship, basically, a big square wooden ship with maybe one sail on it for them to get their power to move. So it was slow going. Verse 8, and with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lystia. Okay, so they take another jaunt, they land up here in Fair Havens. A Fair Havens sounds like it'd be a beautiful place to winter, doesn't it? Yes, Fair Havens. Well, Fair Havens would probably be more like Yorksville. All right. There's plenty to keep you stocked with groceries, but it's just not the most exciting place to be. And when you're talking a ship full of sailors, a ship full of soldiers, they would rather be in a place more like Las Vegas. Okay, so Fair Havens to them was just not really an option. Verse 9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Okay, so the fast here that it's talking about is basically the feast of, the preparation for the feast of Yom Kippur. Okay, so the time of that fast was over. Yom Kippur had passed. So that's putting them somewhere in the vicinity of, I think, October 5th of the year 59 AD is when Yom Kippur was back here. So if this was 59, which most people think it was, they're in October. They've got a month before no sailing, so they're getting close. And the weather's not good, and there's this conversation going back and forth. Do we go, or do we stay in winter here? Okay. Again, the soldiers and everybody, they don't want a winter there. So Paul says Paul began to admonish them. Again, Paul's not locked up down in the hold. So he has access to the captain and to everybody on board. And with his admonition, he says, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Another thing that a leader does is he wants to protect not only himself, but those around him and those that they're charged with. You know, Paul wanted to get to Rome. This has been a long process. And probably out of anybody on that ship, he probably wanted to get to Rome the quickest. But he said, we need to stop. This is where we need to winter. The weather's getting bad now. Now, Paul was no novice to sailing. He was not a sailor. But in his journeys, he has traveled some ships. Paul tells us that he's been shipwrecked 3 times, okay, and those 3 times was prior to this trip. So Paul kind of has an idea of what's going on. He's been through this area. He knows the weather. He says, it's pretty much time that we need to stop. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. I can understand that. You know, who's Paul? the captain, the pilot, they know best. So they followed their advice. Verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now look on your little map and you can see Phoenix right there on the trip. You know, you look at that and you say, well, it probably would have been easier for them just to walk. But they had to get the ship there. And as they were a coast-hugging ship, it's only got about, I think it's only about 80 miles or so, if that. Yeah, it just makes sense. Let's go to Phoenix. Phoenix was more an exciting town. It had more stuff to do. They could winter better there. But what happens? Verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. The weather's cooperating. The high winds are gone. There's a nice little soft southerly wind to just blow them up the coast. So they get everything ready and they leave. But before very long, they're rushed down from the land of violent wind. And basically what this is kind of like a nor'easter. I'm not going to even try to pronounce that word. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So again, they're wanting to hug the coast. When they leave, the winds are favorable for hugging the coast. They're coming from the south. They're kind of pushing them towards shore. But after they set off, this wind comes from the side of the land, pushes them further south, away from land, to the point where they have to, it's basically what we get here is they just kind of let the sail down and they just let the wind take them and let the waves and the current take them wherever it's going to take them. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run against on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way they let themselves be driven along. All right, so basically what this says is they got a little dinghy or a little lifeboat or some kind of extra little boat that the ship always took. This was used to take them to and from shore when they landed. It was used as a lifeboat should something happen. But in these winds, and basically this has been kind of described as like a hurricane on the Mediterranean Sea. So it wasn't any kind of a small storm. And what would happen then if that little dinghy ship, that little boat, if it would have filled with water and sunk, then it would have been like a big anchor kind of impeding the ship on its progress. So they hauled that aboard. It says, again, they let down the sail and they just kind of ran their course. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison cargo. Okay, it's getting bad. They're starting to take their cargo, their personal stuff, and hoist it over. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 18. The next day, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So they're trying to make the ship as light as possible. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Okay, so they thought they were going to be lost. That's basically what how long would this storm last? It's already lasted quite a while. Verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, and some say this was up to 2 weeks that they were going like this, the wind, and it says after they've gone a long time without food, imagine if you're on a ship. I can remember one time when I was down in Florida, and we got on one of those little deep sea boats. You know the coast of Florida, you've got the main coast, and then you've kind of got that little intercoastal that goes along it, and the pier was on the intercoastal, and all was calm. And you go from that intercoastal onto the main ocean, and it's like a roller coaster ride for a little bit. I mean, you're up and down, and up and down, and you know, I remember how my stomach felt, and luckily it only lasted for, you know, maybe a minute or so. It wasn't that long. But imagine that 24 hours a day for up to 2 weeks. It says they've gone a long time without food. Well, I imagine they did. Because you probably wouldn't be able to keep much down anyways. So, you know, the men are getting weak, they're getting hungry, they think they're going to die. If they don't die by the storm, they're going to die by starvation. So after they'd gone a long time without food, Paul then stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete. And I incurred this damage and loss." Now we can read this two ways. We can read this as Paul getting up and saying, "I told you so." And in some ways, he might have been correct to be able to do that. But I really don't see that as Paul's character. Paul wanted to establish that what he said prior was true. That he wasn't just some nobody with no knowledge. But he had knowledge, and he had good knowledge. He had good advice. So if you didn't listen to my advice the last time, you know, maybe it's time to start. So what does he tell them? He says, "Now I urge you to keep up your courage." Well, that's a great thing to say. There's a great leader. We're going to die. And Paul says, "Men, keep up your courage." But he's got some backing for it. "For there will be no loss of life among you." So Paul stands up. These guys are ready to die. And Paul says, "Take courage. No one's going to die." He says, "But only of the ship. So all men will be saved. The ship will perish." And I don't know what their thinking was on that, especially since, you know, some of the men were, you know, the captain and the pilot. You know, the captain was probably most likely the owner of the ship. So that was going to be his loss of income. But still, to have your life, that's probably a lot better. One guy I studied this week, he made an application at this point. And it went something along this. I'm going to embellish it a little bit. But just how lucky the world is and those around us are to have us as believers in the world. I mean, basically, these people on this ship were going to be saved because Paul was on the ship. Those of us, I don't know if this applies, and I'm not going to put much thought into it, but if we were to have unbelieving spouses, or maybe unbelieving children, the believers in the household can bring special grace and blessing to the children, just because of who we are. So don't lose heart. You know, let God use our example to those around us for His purpose. And let others see Christ living in us. And that's what Paul was doing. He was letting Christ stand out. There'll be no loss among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." An angel came before Paul and says, "Paul, this trip is for a purpose. That purpose is for you to get to Rome. We will get you there. And we will also save everybody with you. So they also will be safe." So Paul then says, "Therefore, because of this," and at this point, Paul also establishes to these guys a great truth. And that truth is that Paul serves the living God. And it then gives them an opportunity to see who Paul was. I mean, Paul used this as another opportunity to evangelize and gave them then an opportunity, if they have questions, they know who to go to. In verse 27, "Therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. You didn't want to listen to me the first time. Please, believe and listen to me this time." Verse 26, "But we must run aground on a certain island." That's going to be where we leave it this morning. So here they are. They're in the middle of the sea. Everyone's thinking they're going to die. Paul says no. And we see Paul's leadership qualities stand out. I mean, Paul's not a tyrant. Paul's not up there yelling and screaming. I mean, he nonchalantly, Paul says, "You know, you guys should have listened to me. I'm not as dumb as you think." I mean, and don't we sometimes think of that? Think that way of our leaders? I mean, we think, you know, what are they doing? I mean, if we have good leadership in our life, whether it's work, whether it's in the house, whether it's in the church, let's trust them. Are they always going to be right? You know, I can't begin to count how many times as a father I've been wrong. You know, I fear... You know, I'm sure there's been times already, but I fear times in the future when I let somebody down because of something that I do or something that I say. But let's give our leaders the benefit of the doubt. Let's not just jump on them. And, you know, it would have been easy when Paul stood up here and said, "Guys, I told you so," for them to take him and just throw him overboard. You know, let's not do that. Let's, and as we, in our lives, do you realize that each and every one of you in this room is a leader to somebody? You are a leader. I mean, if you're a father, you're a leader in the home. If you're a mother, you're a leader to your children. If you're an older brother, you're a leader to your younger siblings. And we can point all this stuff out. Are we leaders? Or are we bosses? Do we find opportunity in our leadership to express Jesus Christ? Because that's what's most important. Father, we thank you for the opportunity it has been to go through this. And Father, I pray that you'd help us in our lives to look at just where we are, Lord, with our own personal leadership. And Father, there's going to be times where we hit storms in our life. And we're not going to understand why. We're not going to understand or see the outcome. But Lord, we can put our trust and faith in you. Father, may you be our anchor. May you be who we put our trust in. And Father, help us as we practice leadership skills amongst those that you have given us to be leaders to. Father, may we follow your example. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.